Bye. Have fun. Miss us. Save us a snack. Good luck, Pastor. One of my favorite preachers of all time was Dr. E.V. Hill. Was an African-American pastor from Watts in South Central Los Angeles. Dr. Hill passed away a few years ago, but he was such a powerful voice, not only in his own community, but nationally and internationally. He served on the board of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. He was on several presidential councils and advisory boards. He actually said the prayer at the inauguration, the second inauguration of Richard Nixon, which may or may not be a mark in his favor, looking back. Anyway, sorry, I digress. When I went to Wheaton, Dr. Hill came and gave a series of messages during a special emphasis week. He spoke all 5 days during chapel and then 5 evening messages as well. And to say the least, his messages for the student body were not only challenging, but were pivotal in many of our lives. I'll never forget him saying one morning in chapel to the students of Wheaton, which was almost an entirely white student body, a few missionary kids from different countries and some African-American kids and different nationalities, but mostly it was white. And they're doing better at changing that. But nonetheless, at the time, it was a pretty white student body. And I remember him saying, "All you Christian young people here at Wheaton talk about dying for the Lord. You're being willing to die for the Lord. Go out into service and die for the Lord someday if you need to. You're willing to do that." And he says, "Well, you can't die for the Lord up here at Wheaton. Come to Watts, where your chances of dying for the Lord are much greater." So we took him up on it. And a classmate and I organized a group of 50 students to go to Watts over spring break. Much to Evie Hill's surprise, he got plane tickets and flew out there. And they paired us up, and we stayed with families from his church for those 10 days and went throughout the community learning about different ways of outreach. The church runs nursing homes. It has high-rise retirement buildings for the community. It's just amazing. So learning about how they're trying to reach the community, plus going door-to-door and sharing the gospel, all that, it was just a marvelous, really life-transforming experience. But he was speaking in chapel in that week of special services, and in one particular message, he mentioned about a particular young lady that had just started coming to his church. New Christian, and new to the church, and just a delightful young lady. And this young gal was concerned about her sister. Now, this was back in the 60s, and she said that her sister was heavily involved in the Black Panther Party. And she was very hostile toward Christianity, toward Christians, toward this her sister's new faith, all of that. She was just very opposed to all of that. Well, one day, that Christian girl was able to bring her sister to church, to Evie Hill's church. And Dr. Hill mentions that he recognized her immediately when she walked in the building. She sat on the very back pew with her arms crossed and looking very stern and angry. And every time he'd say something in his message, she'd shake his head in opposition, just in antagonism to everything that he said. And after the service, she made a beeline to Dr. Hill, and they went to his office to visit a little bit. And she just laid into him about her concerns and her frustrations, and she was just explaining what the whole Black Panther Party was all about and why that's an important thing and the black cause and all of this. And she said that the main enemy to the black movement is the black preacher. It's the black pastor. Guys like Evie Hill, because they weren't doing enough in the community. They weren't doing enough that was revolutionary, that was opposing the evil white men and all this stuff. And Dr. Hill just listened, you know. Let her vent and let her talk and get all that out. And then finally she settled down and she asked Dr. Hill a question. And she said, "Well, if there were a God and if you could know Him, what difference would it make, really? I mean, if I had Jesus, what difference would it make?" And Dr. Hill said to the student body listening to this illustration, he said, "Now, I don't need a bigger door than that. When you have Jesus, just what do you have?" And so he went on and gave his message. And so my message is unique, and I wrote it myself, but it is inspired by that illustration of what do you have when you have Jesus? What difference does it make, really? And so I want to share with you several things this morning about the difference that is that there is in having Christ. The first is, the first thing you have when you have Jesus is you have peace with God. Now, I know I talked about that last week. If you were here and we looked at Romans chapter 5, I mentioned that in detail, so I'm just going to touch on it briefly. But I'm going to touch on it because it's important. It's vitally important. You recall that Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away." That's the wrong verse. I'm quoting the wrong one. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we talked about how we went from being at war with God, hostile toward God, enemies of God, estranged from God, running from God. We went from that condition to being reconciled to Him. We went from being totally alienated to God to being brought into His very own family as children of God. We talked about how if you have Jesus, you go from being under God's wrath to standing in God's favor forever. When you have Jesus, your sins are forgiven because Jesus paid for them in full on the cross. You and God, the God of the universe, are at peace because Jesus has made atonement for your sins. And He has satisfied in full the Father's justice. When Evie Hill was talking to that Black Panther lady, he said to her, "Wouldn't you like to have peace with God?" And she said, "If there is a God, and if you could know Him, then yes, I'd like to be at peace with Him." And Dr. Hill said, "Well, God is, and you can know Him. So don't put this off. Don't delay." The second thing when you have Jesus, the second difference that He makes is the fact that you can experience the peace of God. Now we have peace with God, two parties who are estranged, who are at war, being reconciled. That's peace with God. But you have the peace of God that you can experience day by day in whatever circumstances come your way. When you face difficult circumstances, when things seem to be going haywire around you, when life doesn't seem to be making sense and there's trouble all around, through it all, you can have peace. You can have peace in your heart because God loves you and He's in control and His plans for you are good. Does God have your best interest at heart? Absolutely. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's His plan. His plan for you is good. Now, is everything that happens to you good? Of course not. I mean, bad things happen. But God uses those things, those trials, those tribulations, those difficulties, those testings, to make you stronger, to cause your faith to grow, to teach you to trust Him more. He will use the difficult things in life to bring about good in you. He has your best welfare in mind. Now, will life be easy? I don't think so. Trouble-free? I doubt it. Smooth sailing? Probably not. But through it all, God promises to bring about good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, does that verse say that all things are good? No, it doesn't. Read it carefully. It does not say that all things are good. It does say, though, that God causes all things, whether good or bad, to work together for good to those who love Him. About 6 weeks ago, maybe eight or nine weeks ago now, Kristen and Sarah and a fellow DTS friend, another girl, moved into a brand new apartment. They've been living on campus down at the seminary, and they wanted to rent an apartment and have their own place. And so they found a place that was affordable, not too far from campus, but also near where Kristen was working. And so it just was an ideal situation, a great location, affordable, all of that. And so they moved in this kind of a two-story older apartment building, and you know, there's couches and chairs and beds and dressers and chests of drawers and pictures on the wall, and there's bookshelves and books and more books, and just, you know, I know, I was there. Ask Hunter Toon if he's here today. You know, he was there too. He borrowed the Toon truck, and Hunter's there sweating up a storm. It was just a lot of stuff into this two-story apartment. Well, 3 weeks later, they got a notice on their door saying that the apartment complex had been bought out by another company, and they were tearing the entire place down to build something different. And they had 90 days to move out. I'm thinking, what? Huh? We just moved in. Wouldn't it have been helpful to have been told that, you know, before we moved in just 3 weeks ago? But no, evidently not. So, but you know, God brings good out of that. Turns out that in that time, their other roommate, Emily, got engaged. And she's getting married January 1st. Well, to leave January 1st is for her to break her part of the lease. Or for her to have to continue paying rent to Kristen and Sarah for her part while she's married to her husband and living in another apartment. So this was not her having to break her lease. This was the apartment complex breaking the lease for them. So it let her off the hook. God's working out all kinds of details because God's plans are good. Was it fun to load the two-story apartment building with this stuff? It was not. Will it be fun? And we're taking volunteers here. Will it be fun to unload the apartment in a few days or a couple of weeks? No, but we'll find a way to enjoy it and laugh at ourselves. But, you know, Miguel and Liz are another illustration of this. This is just amazing to me. Went on the mission trip to Portugal a couple of weeks ago. And by the way, we'll share about that in detail next week. Well, Miguel and Liz flew standby. And that worked fine going over there, but coming back, they got stuck. It turns out that August is vacation month for Portugal and Spain, and they flew from Portugal to Madrid, Spain, and they couldn't get out. There was no standby seat. They were stuck in Madrid, which may sound fun, except Miguel just got a new job. Been praying for God to provide for a new job for months and months, been unemployed, and about, what, 5 or 6, 8 weeks ago, he got a new job as an architect in a firm in Fort Worth. It's a great position now. It's an hourly situation, you know, and praying for God to let it go full-time and have full benefits. But it's a job, and it's an hourly thing, and it's something steady, and it's going to be great, and the prospect of something more. So he's stuck in Portugal, he and Liz are in Spain, and, you know, can't get out on Friday, can't get out on Saturday, can't get out on Sunday, can't get out on Monday. And it takes, you know, a day to get back and then get your senses about you again. And so, you know, they're calling their employers and saying, you know, there's a delay, we're sorry, we can't get back to work. You know, and he just got this job and wondering, what are they thinking? Will there be a job for him when he gets back? So they thought, when did you get back? Wednesday, Tuesday? Got back Tuesday this past week. So it was like a five-day ordeal, way longer than they had planned. And what does his employer tell him when he gets back? Miguel, we made it full-time, full benefits. This is amazing, you know? Now, a situation we wouldn't have thought was good, but God worked that for good, didn't he? It was a trial at the time, wasn't it? But God worked those circumstances for good, for your benefit, for your welfare, through it all. Just because God does that. You know, trials and difficulties in life happen. There are struggles in life. But because God is in control, because God is good, and because His plans for us are good, we can be at peace, genuinely at peace, through it all. So let the storms of life rage. Let the winds blow. Let the seas foam. We have peace. The peace of God. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Here's a third difference that Jesus makes. It's from the same passage that was read for us earlier, 1 John 5:11-13. It says, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Not that you may wish for, wonder about, have doubts about, that you may know. The Greek word there means that you may absolutely know. That you may know for certain that you have eternal life. Eternal life. Spending eternity with God in heaven forever. I mean, that's it. That's the greatest goal. That's the prize. I mean, in light of eternity, this life, 60, 70, 80 years, whatever we get, it's just a blink of an eye. It's a vapor, a wisp. It's a dot on the line of the great expanse of eternity. You get to spend eternity with God in His presence, enjoying Him, worshiping Him, drawing ever close to Him. What difference does it make? The difference of heaven or not. See, at the end of the day, when you choose whatever road you go down in life, it doesn't really matter what pleasures and attractions that particular road happens to offer. It may be entertaining. It may offer thrills. It may be very attractive and enticing. But in the end, your greatest concern has to be, where does that road lead? Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many going that way. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few there are that find it. Where does the road lead? What is the outcome? What is the destination? The road with Jesus leads to life. I share this next story with permission. When we were in Portugal on the mission trip, we spent a lot of time traveling on that Lisbon's metro system, their subway system, which is quite good. And we used it several days and were familiar with it, but we approached the metro system from where we were walking from on one particular occasion. And we were to get on at this particular stop and go four stops up and get off. And then we're going to walk off over from there and do something else. So we're going to get on, go four stops, get off. Got that? Well, when the train comes up, and it's a subway train, I don't know, 10 or 12 cars, and each car has two doors, and it stops, and the door opens, and it's kind of a pretty quick exchange. You have to pay attention. The door opens, people get off, people get on, there's four little bells that ring, ding, 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 telling you the door's going to shut. The door shuts, the train moves. It's that. You either get on or you get off, but this thing's happening. Ding, 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 whoosh. It's that. You know, get on the subway or don't. So we all stood there. I think there was 11 out of the 13 of us. Some others were back at the Bible Institute. And this train came, and it stopped right in front of us. And this particular time, the train stopped not where there was a door, but where two trains were joined at the coupling place of these two trains, which meant that there was a train to the left and a train to the right. And the train to the left had two doors, one closest to us, and the train to the right had two doors, one closest to us. So which one do we choose? Well, you don't really have time to debate the matter right then, so half the group went this way and half the group went that way, you know. Which didn't really matter. We're getting off at the same place. We can even wave to each other through the window between the door between those trains. So not a big deal. So half of us go this way, half of us go that way. Well, Pam, again, total permission, went left. And she got on the train with, four or five others from that group and got on that subway train. And then she thought, well, now, wait a minute. Terry, the missionary that we're traveling with who knows Portuguese, been there 13 years, knows the way around, she went to the right. So Pam thought, better idea. Better to be with that group because that's where Terry is. So she gets off that train, walks back on the platform, walks over here, ding, 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 ding. Ready to get on? Shh, door shut. And I'm standing there. I'm on the side where Terry was. And I see this door shut with Pam on the outside. And the train takes off. Bye, Pam. There goes Pam. What do we... We just lost Pam in Portugal. It's not really supposed to happen that way, you know? Start with 13, come back with 13. Just a thought. I don't know. Anyway, she doesn't know Portuguese. She doesn't have a cell phone. So what's she going to do? We're trying to think, put ourselves in Pam's mind for a minute. Okay. Is she going to stay? The logical thing would be, well, stay there where you are, because if you're lost, stay put. We'll come back and get you. We'll get off this train, go back around, cross over to a train going this way, come back across, find you. You'll be right there. That's what we'll do. Maybe she'll do that. But then maybe she won't. Maybe she'll get on the train and travel those four stops and get off there. So we thought, well, let's go the four stops and let's all be waiting there and we'll act like a bunch of crazy Americans and wave our arms, you know, and they'll see that she'll see that we're there. She'll see that we're getting her attention. She'll get off. That's the stop. We won't lose Pam on down the next 15 subway stops to who knows where. She'll get off with us because she sees us waving, right? So we go to the second stop and go to the third stop. And at the third stop, previously it had been all underground. So now the third stop comes above ground. And it happens to be a place that was very familiar to us. It was where the National Soccer Stadium was. And we've been there several times. There's a mall there. We'd eaten at the food court there. It also was the place where the main bus terminal was. So we'd been there. We came in on the bus from the Bible Institute all the way into town and changed buses there or gone on the subway, whatever. That was a major place. Now, that wasn't this particular time. It wasn't where we were supposed to get off. We're supposed to be not at stop three, but at stop four. So we thought, I thought it, kind of in an instant, that, well, Pam's going to recognize that. That's going to be familiar. So maybe she's going to think that's where we're supposed to get off because it looks so familiar. I mean, we really knew that stop very well. So I looked at Terry. She looked at me. We thought, Steve, you need to get off. So the door opens. Steve steps off. I'm at stop number three, just in case Pam gets off there. I mean, we don't even know if she's on a train yet, but still, I'm going to stop for you just as a safeguard. So their train leaves, goodbye. Now here I am by myself, you know, no Portuguese. So, but I knew where I was. I even knew which bus to take back to home if nobody ever showed up again in my life. I could find it. But nonetheless, I waited. So this, and the plan was, this train was going to come by, and you know, I've got 10 cars, 20 doors opening all at once, all these people getting off. I have to glance through all these people, see if Pam's there, and if not, then before the ding, 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 I jump on the train, right? That's the plan. See if Pam. So the train came. Everybody gets off. I don't see Pam. Don't see Pam. So ding, ding, I jump on, right? So then I go to stop number 4. We come to stop number 4, and I get off. There's nobody. Where's the Americans crazy waiting for me? There's nobody at all. In fact, there wasn't even an American. There wasn't even a Portuguese person. I was standing all alone, the sole Steve, at stop number 4. What happened? It was supposed to be stop number 4, right here, you know. So I'm standing there looking around thinking, well, this was a fine idea. Man, you know. Now I'm lost. I don't know Portuguese. I don't have a cell phone. I don't know where in the world I am. So I walk over to... There's a map on the wall, thankfully, that, you know, shows you the different stops of the subway. It's in Portuguese, but, you know, stop number 5 makes no sense to me. Stop number 6 is a stop I recognize. That stop made sense. We've been there before. I knew it. I don't know, but that looked familiar. So I'm thinking, next train, I'm in the middle of nowhere. I'm getting on that train and going to stop number 6. Don't know why. Let's just see what happens. So next train pulls up, and again, 10 cars, and there's 20 doors and all this, and I step onto the train, and I bump into Pam. Pam's coming off the train at stop number 4. And I'm thinking, no, Pam, no, the wrong place. Back, on, I'm on. So, you know, so we get back on this train, you know, and we go to stop number 5 and stop number 6. And finally, at stop number 6, we see Leon and all these people waving for us like maniacs, you know. It was people we knew, and it was great. So we got off, and we were reunited. We had been lost. When we were found, we were on the wrong path. We're on the right path. And I talked to Terry afterwards and asked her, no, just to be clear, where does stop number 4 go? And she said, wrong place. Don't want to be there. It's like, no, the reason no one's there is because it's a bad place. You're in the middle of, like, no place. It's not good. Nobody goes to stop number 4, you know. So you see, there's a right path and there's a wrong path. And we were very, very thankful, weren't we, Pam, that we got found. But it raises the question, where does your path lead? You know, what is its destination? What is the outcome of the path you're on? What difference does it make to know Jesus? His road leads, it leads to life everlasting. The fourth difference is you have an abounding joy as a follower of Christ, an abounding joy. You know, a lot of people in our society are very interested in happiness. But truth is, happiness and joy are very different. Happiness is circumstantial. When circumstances work out the way that you want them to, you're very happy. If you get that promotion, that big raise at work, you're happy. If your favorite sports team wins, you're happy. If the girl that you like likes you back, you're happy. But those things are temporal. They're circumstantial. Now, it isn't they're not significant. They are. They're just not permanent. We can't always have what we want. Or when we get what we want, we may lose it. Or even if we don't lose it, that sense of initial satisfaction oftentimes fades. We find ourselves attracted to something else or someone else or something newer or bigger or better. So happiness often fades as circumstances change. But joy depends not on our acquisition of something, but rather on our encounter with someone. Happiness possesses. Joy appreciates. Happiness grasps. Joy beholds. For the Christian, the basis for our joy has nothing to do with the ups and downs of changing circumstances in life. Our joy is based on God, on who He is, and He never changes. So if God is the source and the object of our joy, and if God never changes, then joy is a constant. Joy becomes a state of being. Now that doesn't mean that as believers we don't experience sorrow or weeping or pain or grief. Of course we do. But again, happiness, like those other feelings, sadness and grief, they're momentary, they're circumstantial, but joy can always resonate deep within because of who God is in our lives. The Christian life is not an escape from joy. It isn't the futile attempt of trying to get out of pain or numb ourselves from hurt and heartache. Those things are very much a part of the human experience. We embrace them as part of life as we recognize that through those difficult times, through those trials, God teaches us. He helps us grow. He shapes and molds us. But even in the midst of those struggles, joy abides. Joy from God remains. Because it's based on God as its source, as its object. When the people around you who are watching your life watch you go through difficult trials and difficult circumstances, pain and heartache, and they see you having joy through it all, they will conclude that there's something remarkably different about your life. Because nobody else around them responds that way. Nobody else around them has that kind of a reaction. But that's the difference that Jesus makes. He gives us an abounding joy. Another difference Jesus makes is when you come to Him by faith is He places you in an incredible, loving community. When it functions properly, and it doesn't always, but when it functions properly, you and your fellow believers form a family that has the closest of bonds. You share life together. You pour out your souls to each other. You pray for each other. You support each other through the rough times, the challenges of life. You stand by each other, helping each other along life's way. It is community. One of the things that this postmodern generation aches for the most is community, a sense of belonging. After years of seeing people around them in previous generations, in their current generation, spend their lives chasing after stuff and then more stuff and watching people isolate themselves with more and more impersonal technology, they ache for genuine human contact. For someone to know them, for someone to accept them, for someone to care about them as they go along life's way. They desperately want to connect. And I tell you this, the church, not just this church, but churches around the world have a unique opportunity to show the world that it offers community and connectedness at a depth that is hard to describe. It's a beautiful testimony of Christ being at work in our lives. A loving community is a powerful witness to the watching world of what Jesus produces in us, and that it's something very different and very desirable. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men, all people will know that you are my disciples." Get this. He says, by this trait, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. An unconditional, sacrificial, others-oriented, self-denying, Christ-exalting love. Do that, and the world will come running desperately. Still another wonderful difference that Jesus makes in our lives is that he sets us on a glorious mission. So many people have no sense of direction in life, no purpose, no real meaning to their lives. And so they chase after self-satisfaction and personal happiness, which they try to find in how they look, in appearance, or in what they can buy, or how high the ladder of success they can climb, or just to make an impression to their friends, whatever. But at the end of the day, when you add all of that up, it's pretty empty. Christians who take seriously their faith have a very different experience. They are given a purpose far beyond themselves. It is a mission to take the love of Jesus to wherever they go. It is a mission to represent Christ in every sphere of influence that He places you in. And you know what? A lot of times the world doesn't like that. That's why we hear stories like what missionary David Berkey from Venezuela shared with us about 3 or 4 weeks ago, when he told us about how churches are being taken over by the state, by Hugo Chavez in Venezuela. There are churches in Pakistan and the Sudan that are blown up, that are burned to the ground. Because the folks there are too intolerant to let them even exist there in peace. There are Christians who are killed, maimed, in hiding today in China, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, North Korea. So why do Christians in those situations stay true? When they face persecution, why do they speak up for Jesus anyway? Why do Christians put their lives in danger all around the world, including in some 53 countries that are verifiably hostile to the Christian faith and who are persecuted for what they believe? And there's a map of those countries on the back in the corner there. You can go take a look. Why? Why do they do that in the midst of that danger? It's because they have the truth. And they were commanded by their Lord to bring good news to their friends, to their neighbors, to whoever would listen. And because they would rather die with Him than live without Him. They know that they've been given a glorious mission, a message of unparalleled love and forgiveness and hope. How could they be silent about that? It's changed their lives. It's revolutionized everything about them. How could they keep that to themselves? Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And when the disciples did that, what happened? Well, a summary of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith they conquered kingdoms. They shut the mouths of lions. From weakness they were made strong. They put armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Others had different experiences. Others were tortured, experienced mockings and scourgings, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, put to death by the sword, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, men and women of whom the world was not worthy. And that is the fate of millions of believers facing persecution in dozens of countries around the world this very day. You don't hear much about that in the news. The world doesn't seem to take much notice of these human rights violations. But God does. God knows every one of those who suffer for Him. Every tear from their eyes is precious in His sight. Down through the ages, Christians have gone forth with a glorious mission, with great news of a Savior. And they do that because they love Him, and they so desperately want others to come to know and love Him as well. That's the difference it makes when you know Jesus. You have a purpose and a mission in life that is of eternal significance in the sight of God. Eternal significance. Man, couldn't get more exciting than that. Couldn't get more important than that. You have a glorious mission. So one final thing I'll mention this morning. What do you have when you have Jesus? What difference does it make, really? The difference is, our God reigns. He is the one true God. You stand on the side of the living God who is coming to judge the quick and the dead. He is the one who is true. He is the one who is worthy of worship. He is the one whom angels bow before. He is the one who is sovereign over all. And when you read the end of the book, when you read the end of the book here, He wins. He conquers all. He conquers sin, death, the grave, hell. He conquers all. Our God reigns. You stand on the side of Him who is glorious and holy and full of splendor and majesty, of infinite power, immeasurable beauty, unwavering goodness, who not only embodies but is the very definition of love, compassion, mercy, and grace. You stand with Him. That's what you have when you have Jesus. That's why we bow before Him. That's why we yield our lives to Him. That's why we desire nothing more than to bring Him honor. What difference does it make, really? It's beyond measure. It is beyond measure. I'd like you to listen to a testimony by video from the website I Am Second. It's about a guy that is a champion skateboarder, and what difference Jesus made for him.